So we're going to be talking about salvation. We should begin by defining salvation from the scriptures. One of the first verses that came to my mind as I was thinking about salvation was the verse in Romans that talks about being ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16 says, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that word salvation is exactly what we're talking about in soteriology, because the word salvation here means soteria, is how it's phoneticized in English. And that word means deliverance, rescue, safety. So that's what we're talking about tonight. The doctrine of deliverance, the doctrine of rescue. There's a more well-known passage in the New Testament that gives some explanation to this idea of salvation. John 3:16 and 17, you probably know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. Those couple of verses are probably the most well-known on the idea of salvation. So we're talking about a rescue from sin and a rescue from consequences for sin through Jesus, a rescue from death, rescue from condemnation. We started in Romans 1:16, but if we move further into the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, starts this way. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet peradventure for a good man, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so, we're all sinners. Without God's intervention, without Christ's sacrifice, that's what our future would look like, wrath. But salvation is rescue from wrath. So that's the definition. With all that in mind, let's look at our five statements about salvation from our Foundations booklet. The first is we believe that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. We believe that the salvation of sinners is only found through the Son of God. We believe that the atonement of sinners is through the obedient, voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We believe that the new life given to sinners when they are saved is because of the risen life found in Jesus Christ. And number five, we believe that salvation of sinners is available because of Jesus Christ, because he is in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. I think before we go on, we should probably define grace, because that's the first word that appears in our we believe statements, number one. If you were to talk about grace and you were to just give a sort of a shorthand definition, you might say unmerited favor, right? That's the definition you typically see everywhere, unmerited favor. And what that means is that we receive a good thing while not deserving a good thing. We've already seen it in John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, in a way, they explain what grace looks like. That is, God loved the world, and he sent his son, Jesus. And it said in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And this is grace. It's not something we deserved, but it's something we're given. As for the details of our first we believe statement, that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace, it'd be good to look at Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, that is made alive. And that's Jesus that's quickened us, who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right, that's wrath that we're talking about. We need to be rescued from wrath. So you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, when you were in your sins before, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, that's our manner of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, you could go back to John 3:16, you'd have that same idea there. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. And then it says, by grace you are saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, there's that word again, in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. A lot of things were true about us, it said in this passage, before we came to know Christ. It said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It says we were walking in a certain way. We were walking just like the rest of the world walked, according to the course of this world. And when we were doing that, our actions were really consistent with Satan's desires for our lives, not God's desires. They were consistent with the way Satan would want us to walk. Our lifestyle was shaped by our own natural desires, our lusts, it said here. We could have been at that time classified as children of wrath. See, we're in a situation where we need rescue from this set of circumstances, right? We're in a situation where we need to be pulled out of something that's going to kill us, destroy us. God stepped in. God stepped in because of his mercy, because of his great love, it says in this passage. And so he raised us from death and certain destruction, eternity in torment, raised us from death to life by Christ. And how did he save us? By grace. We didn't deserve his mercy. We didn't deserve his love. But he chose to give it. That's what grace is. Because of the grace, we can spend eternity with him in heaven. And in heaven, it says in this passage, his grace will forever be on display. His kindness through Jesus Christ in heaven will not be forgotten. It will be demonstrated. All of us who have been saved who've been rescued will be there proclaiming, reflecting his grace. Without grace, you can't be saved. Salvation is a gift. No grace, no salvation. Because there's no amount of works that you can do. There's no particular set of works that you can do. There's no passion with which you can do those good works that will save you. It's only by grace. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We saw that in our passage. Now, since this is the case, since we've been saved by grace, this passage says we can go about doing the good works that he intends for us. But notice what happened first. We're saved first and then good works. Not good works first to be saved. Saved by grace. Now God has designed you in a certain way. Now go on because you love God, because you're thankful, because of the joy that you have, because of the commitment you have to him, because of salvation. Go on and do good works. So we touched on we believe statement number two in these verses, but there are more. The next verses we're going to read are explicit about the fact that salvation of sinners is only found through the Son of God. We want to start in the book of Acts when Peter and James stood before the council. They'd healed a man. They begin talking about that in Acts chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, that means cast aside or set aside by the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. We talked about in Christology the claim, the we believe statement, that Jesus is the Son of God. I think we gave a lot of verses to substantiate that. Peter does something here that would have signaled that the one he was talking about was the Son of God, and then he quotes Psalm 118:22. And he says, the stone which the builders refused, this is the Psalm 118:22 passage, the stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner, has become the cornerstone. So the builders of the congregation of Israel are these religious leaders, the council. And when Jesus came, they set him aside. They did more than that, but they set him aside. But it says he's become the cornerstone. He is the one upon which every plan of God from eternity past through to eternity future is built upon. And so the stone, they're supposed to be building a building for God. And so the stone that God gives to them, they set aside. But he's become the cornerstone for everything. There's lots of things we could say about him, but no one can be forgiven of their sin without him. No one can be reconciled to God without him. No one can be raised from death to life without him. There's no salvation without him. Without Jesus, no one can be rescued. There's a re-emphasis, though, some clear language in John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, it's talking about Jesus. What about this one? John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, we need rescue from the wrath. If you don't believe on the Son of God, there's no rescue from wrath. There's no everlasting life. It says, if you don't believe on the Son, you shall not see life. Jesus is the Son of God. No one's saved apart from him. No one's saved apart from faith in the Son of God. But there's something else that we affirm to be true as a church, and that is the atonement of sinners is through the obedient, voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So we need to go to several places in Scripture to talk about this or to address this "we believe" statement. There's one in Romans that we've already touched upon that we need to talk about if we're going to talk about the atonement of sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We talked about that. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Atonement means exchange. It's kind of a financial term. It's an adjustment of the difference. It's a reconciliation. That word is used twice in verse 10 of this passage. So our sin, you could say, was equivalent to a debt that we could never pay. It's like an infinite debt. But when Jesus died in our place and for our sins, he paid our debt. And he, being the infinite God, is the only one who could pay an infinite debt. And he justly settled our account, and he settled it not just for a period of time, but for eternity. And so we receive atonement, but only the shedding of Christ's blood could accomplish the atonement. Jesus did all of this willingly. Remember what our statement says. It was through his obedient, voluntary sacrifice and his death on the cross. So he did this willingly. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We have an encouragement to us to take note of how he behaved and what his focus was. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hold on to or to be used for his own benefit. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the willingly part that we're talking about. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he became a servant, he humbled himself, he was obedient, and he went to the cross willingly. Consider what Jesus said in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Does that sound like he's willing? But he that is an hireling, that's just somebody that you hired out to, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. There's different behavior from someone who doesn't own the sheep. They're not his sheep. The good shepherd gives his life. The hireling fleeth, he says in verse 13, because he's an hireling and he careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so knoweth I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, says it twice in this passage. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. No man takes the life of Jesus. He lays it down, and he does so for the sheep. That's us. He sacrificed for us. He gave up his life. Timothy tells us this. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then Jesus does something. He leaves us an example that we should do the same when he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and not just that, he gave himself for it. If you were to think about the greatest kind of love you can show, Jesus talked about it. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. All the disciples, when they obeyed, they kept his example in mind when in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's something else in our Foundations booklet that I would call good news. It says this, and we believe. The new life given to sinners when they are saved is because of the risen life found in Jesus Christ. The new life given to sinners when they're saved is because of the risen life found in Jesus Christ. Romans is a good place to go for this. Romans 6:3-4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You'll notice that when somebody is not baptized spiritually, but they're physically baptized, that's just a representation of what's already happened inside of us. But they're taken down into the water. It's as though they're being buried and they raise again, right? It's just a picture of that. Sometimes it will be said, raised to walk in newness of life, right? What does that mean? Well, Romans 6 goes on. It says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he liveth unto God. And so he says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead unto sin, alive unto Jesus. It means we have new life in Christ. We're permanently altered for eternity. But we're also given the ability to have victory day by day over sin. Still in Romans 6, but now in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Remember what it said, you're alive unto Christ, you're dead unto sin. So don't let sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Why would you do that? Because you're alive from the dead. Give your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall have no dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. That's the same word we talked about. So sin shouldn't, sin mustn't. Sin should never have dominion over those who are alive in Christ. Because we're new creatures. You probably know this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our final we believe statement, it says this. The salvation of sinners is available because Jesus Christ is in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. If I had to narrow down the focus of this particular statement, which I think I would if I had to write this over again myself, I didn't write this to start with, but I would just simply say this. The salvation of sinners is available because Jesus Christ is in every way a qualified Savior. He's a perfect sinless sacrifice. He's the only qualified sacrifice for sins, for our sins, for the sins of all mankind. I think that we could deal with his suitability, his compassion, and his all-sufficiency too, but that seems to take away a little bit from the statement that we should concentrate on his qualification, because that's typically what you would do in a soteriology setting. Genesis 3:15, this is where we begin to think about the qualification of one to take away our sins. It's the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the Savior that would be to come. And we start right after sin, thinking about salvation. It's interesting. Genesis 3:15, after they're cursed, after the whole earth is cursed, says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, speaking to the serpent, by the way, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the head of the serpent, if you understand what the language is talking about here, is not just talking about being bruised, it's talking about being crushed. It's a different word. And crushed by the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is not a descendant of Adam. It's not a person who's polluted by sin, which will be passed down from Adam to his children, from their children to their children, and it's passed down throughout history. So he would have no imputed sin in himself. Who would this be then? Well, if you move ahead in the history of Israel to Genesis chapter 12, and it's the very beginning of the history of Israel, by the way, you'll find a man named Abram or Abraham. And he was told of this one that would come. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now we know what this is talking about because the New Testament reflects on it and tells us what this is talking about. That there would be a blessing that would reach all the families of the earth. That would be a savior that would reach all the families of the earth. We'll talk about that again in a few moments, but who could provide this sort of blessing to all the families of the earth? So we see right from the beginning that there's going to be someone that's obviously quite different. He's a seed of the woman, but he's not one of Adam's seed. Sin is not going to be passed down to him. He's going to crush the head of this one that's the serpent, the most subtle beast of the field. That old serpent, the New Testament tells us, Satan. And then Abram, the first of God's chosen people, Israel, is given this understanding that in his lineage, there's going to be one that comes that can bless all the families of the earth. I think the prophet Isaiah gives us really a direct answer. If we're asking who could this be that would give a blessing of this nature, who would be the one that would crush the head of the serpent? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Here's the important part, the Mighty God. All of it's important, but this is the one I want to point out for you at least. The Mighty God. The second one I want to point out, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's interesting. That's different. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we're talking about someone who will be called the Mighty God. This is someone different. This is not just another person, not just one of the descendants of Abram, but a special descendant from his lineage. He'll have a kingdom like no other kingdom. He'll have one that's everlasting. But he'll do something else, we find out in the prophecies of Isaiah. He'll bring light and he'll bring deliverance. Not just to those in Israel, but unto the Gentiles. Now that's important because remember, it was not just the lineage of Abram that would receive this blessing. All the families of the earth would receive this blessing. So Isaiah provides some details in Isaiah 42, 5 through 7. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto all the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. We've been talking a lot about deliverance, right? We're talking about rescue from wrath. Rescue from condemnation. And this one is going to do that. He's going to provide light. It's going to light up the whole world. Doesn't matter whether you're a descendant of Abram, you're part of Israel, or you're outside the covenants of Israel. We're talking about a savior that can bring salvation to the world someone who's qualified to deliver both Jew and Gentile alike. If we're to go ahead to the New Testament now, we're going to see at least one baby that meets this description, the description of this foretold deliverer. Now, I wanted to spend a few minutes on John the Baptist. I didn't. That's in this passage too. But we have this whole story just before this one in Luke, where there's another person foretold, and that is one John. That's in Luke. In the Old Testament, he's foretold in a different way that there's going to be a forerunner, somebody that's going to come before this Messiah of Israel, the one we're talking about, and he's going to proclaim, he's going to prepare the way for this deliverer. But here's what happens in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, unto Mary, which we talked about last time, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. I think we read this in our Christology. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. It's starting to sound a lot like the person that was talked about in Isaiah. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. These are the words of Gabriel, but they really closely resemble the words of Isaiah before him, especially in the details about taking the place, are taking the rightful place of the throne of David and having an everlasting kingdom. I want you to notice something else about this one that came and was born. Angels attended his birth, and that is when he was 12 years old, something that happens. Luke 2, 46 and 47. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, I didn't bring in Micah 5:2 because we've talked about it before, but Micah 5:2 talks about this one that would come, that would be born in Bethlehem. He would be from old, from everlasting. So here's what you have. You have some doctors in the temple who know the scriptures, who understand the scriptures, but you have one among them who's from old, from everlasting. And it's no coincidence. It's no surprise that they were astonished at his understanding and answers. He said later in the New Testament, before Abraham was, I am. This is what he said when his parents asked him for an explanation. He said unto them, how is it that you sought me? At this time, they were in Jerusalem, and he became separated from them. And where he was located was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. And he said, why, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I should be about my father's business? This is a strange answer that he's giving, right? Jesus is like no other, totally unique in history. Something different here. The doctors in the temple are astonished. What is he doing? He says to his parents, who he's obedient to. I'm about my father's business. The Bible says he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So on the cross, Jesus bore none of his own sin. He was receiving a punishment, certainly, but not a punishment for his own sin. He was actually made to be sin for us. You see, if he had sinned, he would have deserved the punishment that he was receiving. But he did not deserve the punishment. He was our stand-in. He was our replacement. The Bible says he was the propitiation for our sins, which is a fancy word for a lot of that. God in human flesh was a worthy candidate for this assignment. In fact, he's the only candidate for this assignment. And he took the assignment willingly. Luke chapter 22, talking about before Jesus is crucified. And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Because of what he did, because of what only he was capable of doing, we can have salvation. We can be rescued from condemnation. And that's what this word salvation, that's what this soteriology is all about.